Please turn to the book of Philippians with me, if you would. So we're in Philippians 2 now. It's a couple of weeks since I spoke on this. The last time, I want to read the passage that I preached on last time and just very, very briefly recap it, because it kind of, it's also relevant to what I'm saying today. It was partly relevant to what I'm saying today. So last time I preached on Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So last time I spoke on this, kind of went through that, what's known as the hymn to Christ, and although it's a wonderful passage about Jesus, and it's a wonderful passage about how he stepped down from glory, how he humbled himself enormously, though he is wonderful, though he's the creator, though he's awesome and powerful and glorious and majestic, and though he's all these things, he humbled himself and became a servant. And that's the main point, even though it's very easy to get caught up in the, look how wonderful Jesus is, that's why we're talking about Jesus, because he's wonderful and powerful and awesome and everything. Paul's main point is using that as an illustration to say, humility is so important. Love for others is so important. A servant heart is so important. And Jesus Christ, as always, Jesus Christ is our example. Now, the verses we're looking at today, 12 to 18, you need to bear that part in mind, where he's talking about the humility of Jesus and the servant heart of Jesus and his willingness to humble himself. So if I read verses 12 to 18, which is where we'll be today. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So the therefore, you know, that old principle of any sort of biblical interpretation, if you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. The therefore is saying, so therefore, if Jesus was a servant, if Jesus was humble, if Jesus didn't cling to the position that he had, if Jesus was willing to humble himself and to serve others, we should be willing to do the same. And he starts with this odd phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a funny one. I don't know if you've read through the book of Philippians much. I don't know if you've sort of seen that verse and thought, what's he talking about there? What, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? How do we work out our own salvation? And it's one of those verses that's kind of pulled out of context by particular groups who say that we have to kind of, you know, our salvation is partly on us. Our salvation is partly, we have to work out, we have to work at it, says in some translations. Work at or work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do something to it. We have to make sure that we're saved by trying really hard. is not the right way to read that verse. And it looks like if you just pulled that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it could lead you down a sort of confusing path. We know that interpretation is wrong for two reasons. The interpretation that you've got to sort of work out your own salvation and do it yourself. The main reason we know it's wrong is because the whole New Testament makes it very, very clear that salvation is by faith. It's very, very clear. We could, you know, sit here and pull all the verses out of Romans and Ephesians and everything like that, and we could go through all of that. But salvation is by faith and faith alone, and it is God's work, and it is God's gift, and it is God's power, and it is God's forgiveness, and it is God's grace, and it is God's love. And all we can do is accept that. The second reason is that the context of this verse makes it obvious that that kind of interpretation is nonsense. Because Paul has been talking about humility, he's talking about fellowship, he's talking about divisions in the church, he's talking about struggles that they're having, he's talking about relational problems that the church is having, and then to all of a sudden go, oh, and you need to save yourselves. Doesn't make any sense. This is kind of the problem with just pulling a verse, you know. If you take, what's that say, if you take a verse out of context, all you're left with is a con. Paul is dealing with conflicts in the church and divisions in the church. And then he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, and this might surprise you, but we're going to talk about the Greek word here. But the Greek word that's translated salvation, in very nearly every time it comes up in the New Testament, it's translated as salvation. But of course, the writers of the New Testament didn't invent that word, and that word has a background and a context and shades of meaning all by itself. And it can also mean, although very, very rarely in the New Testament, it can also mean well-being, or prosperity, or not prosperity in the sense of having lots and lots of money, but wellness and wholeness. It can mean health. It can mean other things than just being saved, although that's usually how we understand it and use it. When Paul wrote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's referring to the spiritual health and well-being of the Philippian church. He's sort of gathering them all together with this letter, and he's saying, you need to put some effort into healing the divisions in your church and the spiritual sickness that is taking hold of you. The infighting, the grumbling, the disputing, the complaining. You need to pull together. You need to put your differences aside. You know, one of the themes of this letter is fellowship. And I think almost every time I've preached so far in this book, I've brought this up again. The fellowship, the unity, the oneness of the church, not just the Philippian church, not just our church, the oneness of the church around the world. This is a constant theme in the book of Philippians. This closeness, this close-knit spiritual bond that Christians have is so vitally important, and it's vitally important to the church as well. And Paul is saying, look, this unity that you have is being damaged by these divisions. And the thing about unity and harmony in the church is it will often take humility to do this. This is why he's putting this after the passage about Jesus being the example of humility. You know, because the church should be a place where we can come together and be honest, and be open, and be vulnerable, and not have to put on a happy face if we're not happy. It should be a place where we can trust each other, where we can rely on each other, where we can know that if we are having a bad time with something, we should, of all places in the world, of all of the places, of all the people you know, this should be the place where we should feel safest to come in and say, I'm not doing great at the moment. And there might not be anything that we can do practically to help. We can certainly pray, which is probably the biggest help we can be. But this should be the place where we can come together and be open and vulnerable and honest. And that's scary. That can be scary. But in an atmosphere like that, where people are being vulnerable and open and honest, pride and selfishness and ego can cause a lot of damage. Because if you've got a bunch of people who are being very, very open and vulnerable, and then you've got a couple of people who are being egotistical and prideful and self-superior, and they could very, very badly hurt those who are being open. Which is why Paul began with verses 1 to 11 as Jesus as our example. He laid aside everything and came as a servant. And Paul is saying to, not just to the Philippian church, but to every church, work towards the spiritual health and maturity of the church with compassion and love and honesty and care. And Paul makes it clear how we're to do this. You know, he's not one for just throwing commands at people and then just leaving them hanging. He says, look, this is what you need to do, and this is how you need to do it. You need to do it with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Fear and trembling is a position of humility before God. Okay, and it's a funny idea because it doesn't necessarily mean that God wants us cowering in front of him all the time, like frightened little children in front of an oncoming bear or something. I don't know why a bear. It's not necessarily that God wants us cowering in front of him, terrified all the time. Okay, we are his children and he loves us. But he wants us to understand our position and relationship to him. He needs us to understand, and we need to understand where we are in relation to him. He is Lord. He is Creator. We are the created. We are his subjects. And considering how glorious and awesome God is, often people do encounter him, and they do fall on their knees. You know, Isaiah chapter 5 is sort of the most obvious example, when he fell to his knees and says, woe, I am undone. Woe to me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips, because he saw the glory of the Lord. That's a natural reaction. He is the king and we are his people. You know, he is the shepherd and we are the sheep. And as such, we are expected to follow and obey him. But when we submit to him and put our trust in him, he begins to work in us and through us. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is similar to what Paul said right at the beginning of the letter in verse 6. He said, he who began a work in you will carry it on to completion. He who began a work in you. You know, the ongoing work of God in our lives, the gradual chipping away. I really wish he'd chip away a bit quicker in my life. I really do. He knows what he's doing. You know, I'm in his hands. He is the potter and we're the clay. But it is his work in the life of every one of his children who trusts him completely. It is his work that we rely on. And to heal the wounds in their church, Paul was saying to the Philippians, look, don't just rely on yourselves. Because they need to rely on the work and power of God. Our biggest role in this is submission. I'm going to try and take a drink now without getting it on my mask, on my microphone. Because submission to God is really the biggest step in dealing with any problems and struggles in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from your burdens. Rest from your sins. Rest from the things that are crushing you. Rest from the things that are weighing you down. And oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if you just took them all away straight away? Wouldn't it be brilliant? Sometimes you will. Sometimes you won't. But what he does promise is, I am there. He does promise, I am there. Rest from the constant struggle to try and make ourselves worthy of God's love. Because we can't. Pep talk time. We can't do it. We will fail. We will fall short. But he still will love us. He still will forgive us, no matter how many times you drop the ball. And our job, you know, really it should be easy. Really it should be easy. Our job is just to completely trust him and to rely on him and to lean on him and to turn to him and to run to him and everything like that, and to just go straight to him. And we so often don't. I keep on saying things like that, like just assuming that everyone's kind of like me. One day I might find out that I'm the only one, and you're all sitting there going, I don't know what he's talking about, because I don't have a problem with this. And I really hope that's not the case, because I'll feel ridiculous. But I would guess from the things that I've heard other people say, and some things that I've read in my own personal experience, that generally speaking, we've got the easiest bit of the job and we fail to do it. So isn't it a good job that he's willing to do the hard bit? Our job is to just run to him and go, got a problem here. Please help me. Please. Because I can't fix it. Our job is to rely on him and obey him, rather than obeying our own desires and our own plans and our own sinful nature. In verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. First, we need to talk about what that phrase grumbling and disputing, or grumbling and arguing in some translations, we need to talk about what those things definitely don't mean. Without grumbling, or without complaining, or whatever it says in your translation, does not mean, and I've touched on this a few times today and many times before, does not mean that we have to walk in with a happy mask on when we're not happy. It does not mean that we have to pretend everything's all right when it isn't. Being a follower of Jesus is not about putting on a pretty mask when you're falling apart inside. And where it says without disputing or without arguing, now this might be something that wouldn't have occurred to you. It might be something that you've not heard, but it's something that I heard somebody trying to use this verse as, and we need to nip this idea in the bud straight away and never ever fall for anybody that says anything like this. I once heard a preacher say, where it says we should do all things without grumbling or disputing, I once heard somebody say, that means that nobody in the congregation is allowed to argue with anything that the preacher says from the platform. Whoa. Time out. No. No, no, no. That is not Christianity, that's a cult. Nobody has a perfect understanding of the Word of God and the things of God other than God himself. Nobody understands the Bible inside out and back to front completely. Nobody is perfect in their understanding. If anybody says anything from any platform, anywhere in the world, no matter what a wonderful, highly exalted teacher or anything that they are, if anybody says anything, we don't have to just accept it. We should never, ever listen to anyone who says that you've just got to accept it, and if it doesn't sound right, then that's your fault. There'll be people that understand things a lot better than us. But that is a cult, and that is dangerous. So you should absolutely be able to disagree with anything that anybody says. And if somebody says, this passage means blah, 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 X, Y, Z, and you can go to them with the Bible and say, look, I've got some problems with what you said there. I believe that this and this and this contradict, and you should be able to have an open conversation. And that should be the case everywhere you go. I feel better now that I've got that off my chest. So what does it mean? It means that the Philippian church had been bickering and squabbling and fighting among themselves and allowing divisions to grow rather than pulling together and healing their wounds. And again, this is a lesson for all the church, not just for individual congregations, but the church as a whole, all over the world. If there are differences between us, if there are things we don't agree on, we need to be like children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There are plenty of groups around the world fighting amongst themselves. Families and friend groups and organisations and religions and schools and politicians and goodness knows what, everybody, scientists, everybody's sort of busy fighting amongst themselves. And the church should stand out. Not that we won't have differences of ideas and opinions, but we should be able to love and respect each other in spite of those differences, instead of making people agree with our differences. And the reason for that isn't just so we can, you know, be all happy and jolly and enjoy each other's company. That's certainly a bonus. But the reason for that is so that we can shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The church exists not as a social club. The church exists to glorify God and be lights in the world and be the love of Jesus in dark places and to draw people to the Father. Lynn told me about a church that she went to up in Liverpool sometimes when she was in university, where the pastor there, the preacher, I think she said he was the chaplain for Liverpool Football Club or something like that. But he had, behind the pulpit, he had a big plaque that said GEM, G-E-M. He said, this is the purpose of the church in order. G, glorify God. That is the first idea, that is the first purpose of the church. E, edify believers. Build us up, encourage us, hold us together, remind us of God's love, you know, day after day and week after week, and teach us and disciple us. And then M, make disciples. So we glorify God first and we hold each other together and we support each other. And then we make disciples by showing them the love of God, by bringing people to God. You know, by expressing his love, by showing people the light that's in us. And if the church is busy squabbling or ignorant of the outside world, then we're not doing what we're supposed to do. So although there's a lot in this passage about unity, I think the most important lesson is that we should rely on God to do work in our lives and in the churches and to do the things that we can't. Paul wrote, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose." It's his power that allows us to live as his children. It's his power that we need to trust to be lights in the world and to transform our lives and to live in obedience and to do all the things that we just can't do. And he said we do this by holding on to the word of life. And it's just tucked in there, and he doesn't expand on it, and he doesn't talk about it, and he doesn't kind of really, I would have expected Paul to kind of go into a long exposition then about the word of life, you know, but you, thankfully you find it all over the place in the Bible anyway, so we can talk about it. The word of life, God's word, the gospel. It's the word of life to me, it means two things. First of all, it's a life-giving word. The Bible describes each and every person in the world to be spiritually dead without God. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Without him, without God, without his word, without his guidance, we are disconnected from the source of eternal life. And we can't plug ourselves into it. And it's only by the word of God that we can come to know God, that we can understand our need for him, that we can then be forgiven by throwing ourselves on his mercy. It's only through the word of God that we can come to know him and learn anything about him and about ourselves and our position in relation to him. That we can enter into the family of God and be made spiritually alive. And as well as being a life-giving word, it is a living word. A living word. In Hebrews chapter 4, It says, God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The Bible's not just a dry textbook. It's not just meant to sit on our shelves. It has the power to change and transform and heal and guide and spiritually heal, not physically heal. And it has the power to change lives. And it sits between these covers like a coiled spring. Just waiting to be set free, waiting to go out, waiting to do things. You know, it's there to break down walls and to heal broken hearts and to burn like holy fire. It's not just a bunch of marks on a page. That's God's breath, God's word, God's living word. And he's given this to us. He's given this to us to fill ourselves with and to feed ourselves on and to learn. And you know, it says in 2 Timothy, every word of Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we might be perfect. An old pastor of mine, Kenny, a lot of you probably remember him from Victory Church, he used to say, the Bible's to be trusted and not dusted. You know, he was great for those little phrases, those little snappy phrases. Trusted and not dusted. He said, don't just leave it sitting there gathering dust. Don't just leave it sitting there. It's to be trusted and used. You know, it's not just like some dry theory book. And whatever's happening, you know, whether we're struggling or rejoicing, whether in good times or bad times, God's the one that we look to for strength and hope. And you know, I don't get people. Another one of my little bugbears, I don't get people that will sit in their house with, you know, no word of a lie, we must have about 15 different Bibles in our house, right? Study Bibles and different translations and blah, 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 blah. And I don't get people that will sit within arm's length of their Bible saying, I just want God to speak to me. Hello? He's spoken. He's still speaking through his word. I just want God to speak to me. Then read his book. You know, when things are going brilliantly and you want to praise, read his book. Or when things are hard and you're looking for guidance, read his book. And I don't mean do that thing where you just plop it open and look at a page and treat it like a horoscope or, you know, it's not a Ouija board. Just be in it all the time. And you might have experiences, and I've been so thankful when this has happened to me, and hopefully it's happened to each of you as well, that you'll read something that you've read a dozen times before, and one day it jumps out the page, and it speaks to something that's going on in your life right there and then. And it's the same words, but you'll come across something and you'll go, that means something to me that it didn't mean the last time I read it because of this that's going on in my life. And you know, when things are going brilliantly and you want to praise, or when things are going awfully and you need encouragement and hope, just turn to him in his word and in prayer, and he's the one that will enable us to shine like lights in the world, because that's our job as the church. That's our privilege, to be children of God and say, look, let me tell you about my Father in heaven. Yeah, let me tell you about him, he's wonderful. Let me tell you about the Son that came for us. Let me tell you about the Spirit that lives in me. Let me tell you about the power that God had to create the whole universe, and yet it took the death of his Son to do the work that he's done in my life. Not because I'm special, but because he is. Not because I'm good, but because he is. Not because there's anything wonderful about me, because there certainly isn't, but there's plenty wonderful about him. You want God to speak to you? There it is. And that is what enables us to be lights in the world. Amen. That is what enables us. I'll close and pray.